Well, as we begin tonight our study, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. We're beginning chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, which is a chapter that's all about Jesus Christ, because the whole book of Mark is all about Jesus Christ, all about showing us Jesus, who he is, what he has come to accomplish. What Mark has been showing us over these past several weeks is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the one promised who would come and save and set all things right. He's the very creator in the flesh, the one to whom the winds and the waves obey. And as the Son of God, as the Messiah, he brings spiritual deliverance and restoration, redemption, as we saw together in the way he delivers a man from the bondage of this legion of demons and restores him to his right mind. And he also brings life and hope in the midst of death and despair. Last week, we saw our compassionate king raising a dead 12-year-old girl back to life again, showing that as the Son of God, he has the power over death itself, over all disease. And as the Messiah, he has come to bring life, to bring victory over the grave, to reverse the curse, which we know from the rest of Mark's Gospel ultimately means becoming a curse for us, going to the cross, dying the death that in the end defeats death, because his death deals finally and completely with sin once and for all. As a substitute, he takes away all of the sins of his people. We also saw last week the compassion of our king as he healed a diseased woman who had been ceremonially unclean for 12 years, showing that as the Son of God, he has the power to cleanse from all shame and to heal from all sickness, which also anticipates and requires the cross. And these wonderful signs, which point to who Jesus is, controlling winds and waves with his word, cleansing the unclean, healing the diseased, raising the dead back to life. Surely reports of these wonders and signs would have been spread all around the region of Galilee, including back in the little town of Nazareth, the town where Jesus grew up as a boy. And so you might wonder, how proud was Jesus's hometown that the Messiah had come from their own midst? How delighted were they that one of their own had become so well known and celebrated in the whole region and across the whole country? How would they welcome their fellow Nazarene when he comes back home for a visit after performing these remarkable signs and wonders? Would they honor him? Would they throw him a feast or perhaps a parade? Well, Mark records for us how they respond here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So remember, the identity of Jesus is the fundamental issue in Mark's whole gospel. And it's the fundamental issue of our passage tonight. And so the ultimate question you should be asking and answering as we go through this passage together is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And how should I be responding to Jesus in light of who he is? So with that fundamental question in mind, let's just take it slowly, verse by verse. We'll make our way through the passage, and then we'll take a little time to apply what we see in this passage to our lives at the end. So, verse 1, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him." Okay, so Jesus leaves the seashore area there near Capernaum, and he, with his disciples, they come to his hometown. His hometown is the town of Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up. This is where he learned to read and write. It's one of the grand mysteries of the incarnation that Jesus was a baby and a toddler and a boy. And he didn't come into this world speaking Hebrew and Aramaic. No, he had to learn how to speak Hebrew and Aramaic just like any other boy. And so this little town had watched Jesus learn and develop and grow into a man. They had known Jesus much longer than his newfound disciples had known Jesus. Several decades. They remember Jesus as a toddler. They remember Jesus as a teenager. These were the people Jesus grew up with. Now, notice that verse 1 says that he came to his hometown. It doesn't say that he came to his home. Why? Because Nazareth was no longer his home. Capernaum was his home. We know this from Mark chapter 2. Mark 2 verse 1 says, "When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." In fact, Peter's house in Capernaum seems to be Jesus's actual home at this time. That's what the place, the house that Jesus calls home. So he and his disciples, they travel from the outskirts of Capernaum by the Galilean Sea, and they travel to Nazareth, also a little town in the region of Galilee, which happens to be Jesus's hometown. Verse 2. "And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue." Okay, so right there, a careful reader of Mark's gospel already knows that something bad is about to happen. Think back to the other occasions when Jesus entered into a synagogue. In Mark's gospel, every single time that Jesus goes into a synagogue, you know something bad is about to take place. Synagogue and temple incidents in Mark are incidents of conflict. Conflict with demons, conflict with the religious leaders, conflict with those who have gathered there with their own religious expectations. And this incident is no exception. Jesus goes to the synagogue on Saturday, on the Sabbath, it's in his hometown, and he began to teach. What did he teach? Mark doesn't tell us explicitly, but we can guess from the opening chapters that Jesus continued to teach about the kingdom, about how the kingdom has come in the person of himself. And therefore, the time is now to repent from sins, to turn from all other loyalties, and to believe on Jesus, to follow him, to give your allegiance to him as your Messiah. Many who heard his teaching, verse 2 tells us, they were astounded. What was the source of his astounding teaching and miracles? That's what they're asking. End of verse 2. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They're asking, what source stands behind his authority, his teaching authority, his authority to do mighty works? And perhaps, like the scribes had done back in chapter 3, perhaps they had decided that he got this from a demonic source. Perhaps, like his family from Nazareth, who had come to seize him in chapter 3, perhaps they had decided that he was out of his mind. Either way, they had decided not to believe in his word, not to follow him, but rather to reject him. This becomes clear in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So who is Jesus? Here's his hometown, and here's who they say Jesus is. He's a nobody carpenter. In a social system where status was understood as fixed, your status at birth defined who you would always be, and honor, shame considerations were important. They simply regarded it as impossible for Jesus to amount to anything. After all, he's simply a low status manual laborer from down the street. They indicate the negative perception that they have of him when they identify Jesus as the carpenter. But it gets worse from there. They identify Jesus as the son of Mary, verse 3. The son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. They don't say the son of Joseph. They say the son of Mary. Because everyone in town knew the great scandal. There had assuredly been gossip, rumors. Certainly there had been slander. Because everyone in town knew that Mary had been pregnant before she was married. She was pregnant before she was married. That was scandalous. And so they regarded Jesus as a low status carpenter and as an illegitimate child. The illegitimate child whose legitimate siblings, right? They were right there with them in the synagogue. For him, of all people, to dare to stand in the synagogue and teach them from the scriptures, to apply God's word to himself, to claim to be the one bringing in the kingdom of God, and to calling on them all to turn and follow him, to put their allegiance under him, their loyalty given to him. This nobody carpenter, an illegitimate son, how dare he? They were scandalized by him. The end of verse 3. And they took offense at him. They took offense. The Greek verb there is skandalizo, where we get the word scandalize from. They were repulsed by Jesus. Rather than respond as a hometown would respond to one of their own who grew up and went on to true goodness and true greatness, they respond as a hometown would respond to one of their own who grew up and went out to great infamy, to great scandal, which had tarnished rather than honored this town. And notice Jesus's confident response, his reply in verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Who is Jesus? He's a prophet. He's more than a prophet, but he's a prophet from God. And as a prophet, he receives honor, except among his own people and his own kin. You can think of the other prophets who came before him. Prophets like Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah. No honor among their own people. People weren't benefited, by and large, from their ministries because their ministries were rejected. Their own people refused to listen to them. And so finally, God sent his only son as his representative. Jesus tells a parable illustrating this. He sends his own son as his representative, as the great and ultimate prophet. And they reject him as well. John chapter 1 and verse 11 says of Jesus, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And this explains then verse 5. Look there again. Verse 5 says, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now, this may sound strange to us. You may read this as though it indicates that Jesus tried really hard to heal people and just couldn't muster the authority and the power to do so because of their unbelief was an obstacle that he couldn't overcome. But that's not exactly what's going on here. I think what's going on here is that he could not do mighty work there because he would not do mighty work there in response to their unbelief. The Lord is sovereign and does whatever he wills, whatever he pleases. He could heal the entire world population of every disease if he willed to do it. But Jesus only and ever does what his Father in heaven commands him to do. And so the refusal to do mighty work in Nazareth, it is God's judgment upon unbelief. You see this with the other prophets who came before Jesus as well. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 24. Jesus there said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Do you see the parallel? many Israelite widows suffering in a time of famine. But the prophet Elijah was sent by God to provide for a Gentile widow outside of the land rather than in Israel, in judgment upon Elijah's own people. In fact, the famine was a judgment upon them as well. Many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. But the prophet Elisha is sent by God only to cleanse this one Gentile leper outside of the land. And that's what's going on here. Jesus, as the great prophet, isn't sent to those who are hardened in unbelief. It's like what we've already seen in Mark's gospel with the parables, for instance. Jesus began recently teaching in parables. Why? As judgment against unbelief, so that hearing they may not hear. Or it's like last time, not permitting the professional mourners to come in and witness the raising to life of that little girl because of their unbelief. In Nazareth, he healed a few sick people, but no mighty work like in other places because of Nazareth's unbelief, their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 6 makes this explicit. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus marvels over their unbelief. The verb indicates that he's deeply disturbed and sickened and saddened and flabbergasted and grieved by their rejection of him, by their unbelief. This rejection of Jesus by his own townsmen, the people he went to school with and grew up with, it hurts him deeply. And he marvels at so profound a rejection. But notice that he doesn't lash out. He doesn't become defensive or angry. In response to this rejection, he doesn't sin in any way. He marvels at it. He grieves over it. And then notice the end of verse 7. He simply moves on. He went about his ministry, going to other villages, teaching others, presumably teaching them more about the kingdom, about himself, calling on them to repent and believe and follow him. So just 2 points of application tonight. And the first is this. Jesus knows and understands rejection. One of the longings of the human heart is to be known and to be accepted. To be known and to be accepted. We all want for some people, not all people, but for some people to know us, to really know us and still accept us. We long for that. And we know that that's true because one of the most hurtful experiences is when you are rejected by someone who doesn't really know you, but they think they do. Someone who thinks they know you, they've got you all figured out, and they reject you. It's deeply hurtful. Have you been there? They're rejecting someone they think they know, but it's not you. It's so hurtful. It's already hurtful enough to be rejected, but that hurt is compounded with the fact that that rejection is based on false knowledge of who you are, on misunderstanding or rumor or slander. I've experienced this personally in my own life, and I know many of you have as well. It hurts. It's flabbergasting. And so I want you to see and understand that no one has experienced rejection to a greater degree than Jesus Christ. In this passage, Jesus is rejected by those who think they know who he is. They think they've got him figured out, but they don't. The world rejected Jesus, and so it rejects you too. But this means Jesus can sympathize with you. Jesus knows exactly what it is like to be rejected by his own people, by his own family, by his own friends. And it's remarkable. He never sins in response to this hurtful rejection that he experiences. He just absorbs it and he moves on to do what the Father has called him to do. Why? Because he knows who he is. He doesn't need their approval or their recognition of who he is to respond rightly to their rejection of him. He knows who he is. He knows what the Father has called him to do. And that's good enough. Jesus has a settled confidence in his own identity. He's rejected by those who think they know him, but he accepts that rejection because he knows who he really is. And your own response to rejection will also depend on whether also, like him, you have a settled confidence in who Jesus is, and whether you have the knowledge of who you are in Christ. Which brings us to our second and final point of application tonight, which is to ask yourself who Jesus is and what your answer to that question means for your life. Who do you say that Jesus is, and what does your answer mean for your life? The identity of Jesus is the fundamental issue in Mark. In his gospel, we hear the opinions of rulers, religious authorities, crowds, disciples, and family members. For Mark, the important question that he keeps coming around to is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? And if you do honor Jesus as a prophet from God, and more than a prophet, as the promised king, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the one who was rejected by men so that you might be accepted by God, then what are the implications of that confession for your life? Does it mean new allegiances that supersede traditional country and family values? You see, Mark is leading you into a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, which is a radical faith, which entails a forsaking of all that you hold dear in order to have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Just as Jesus in Mark chapter 1 calls his disciples, James and John, to leave their nets, leave their boats, leave their livelihood, leave even their earthly father behind and follow him, Jesus calls you today to turn from everything else that vies for your affections and follow him. That constant forsaking, constant turning away from other things and turning to Jesus as your one allegiance That's what the Christian life is all about. It's our ongoing response to the gospel, our ongoing response of repentance and faith. True repentance and true faith means a change of allegiance, a change of loyalties. It doesn't matter what your ultimate allegiance is, whether it's your family, your country, your career, or money, or possessions, or food, or friends, or alcohol, or whatever you are swearing your allegiance to, giving your loyalty to, by how you live your life, by how you spend your time. If our ultimate allegiance is not to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, then we haven't truly repented and believed. And I hope you noticed in that list I just rattled off, none of those things are inherently bad, right? Job, country, family, friends, food, alcohol. These are very good things, blessings from God. None of them are inherently wrong. But we can make idols even of good things. And repentance means that our ultimate allegiance is found in no other good thing or bad thing, but in the supreme thing, in Jesus Christ, our King, the Son of God. You know, we often talk about repentance as though it just means stopping doing things that break God's rules. Stop being lazy. Stop getting drunk. Stop telling lies. Stop lusting. Stop slandering. Stop breaking God's rules. That's what we tend to think repentance amounts to. Well, it's good and it's right to forsake those things which are breaking God's rules. But what makes sin so bad is that we're saying to God with our hearts, I don't want you. I want this instead. I want this instead. And we can do that with anything. It can be something that's very good. We can even do that with something as good as heaven, paradise, the new creation that's promised to come. We can desire more than anything else to be made whole again, to have every tear wiped away, to never again be subject to death and injustice and suffering, to see our lost loved ones again. And at the same time, we can care less if Jesus is there or not. I don't want you, Jesus. I want this instead. We can swear allegiance to anything. Our families, our politics, our country, our possessions, our job, our hobbies. It doesn't matter what it is. If you don't have Jesus as your highest allegiance, it is always the case that something else is. And it's often not the inherently evil things that keep people from following Jesus. It's often the good things. And the long-awaited King says, leave it all behind. Forsake all other allegiances as ultimate and honor me as your prophet, as your priest, as your king. The kingdom has come. Your king reigns and rules. Give your allegiance to me. Follow me. Live for me. Delight yourself supremely in me. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you for your word and for your Son, for his example, for his sympathy, but especially for his great salvation, for his acceptance of rejection by his own people. even rejection to the point of death, so that in him we might be truly known and yet still fully accepted by you. Help us to know our Savior truly, to not just confess who he is with our lips, but let the knowledge of Christ captivate our hearts supremely and break all the idols of our heart, that we might follow him as his beloved and known and warmly accepted disciples, for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.